Lord, your redemption is wonderful. It is marvelous. Ever since mankind has fallen into trouble, even before then, God, you had a plan to act, a plan to move, to redeem us back unto yourself. And when we sin, when adversity strikes, Lord, you move, God, to draw us close unto yourself, and we thank you for that. And we pray that as we go through the book of Exodus together, Lord, your Spirit would instruct us, it would teach us about your grace and your kindness and your mercy and your wonderful plan of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I can't begin to express to you guys how excited I am to go through the book of Exodus with you all. And Exodus has rightly been referred to as the Old Testament's grand book of redemption. This book puts the mighty works of God's redemptive power on display like no other book in the Old Testament. Not only are there the 10 plagues that God has fall upon the land of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the fire on Mount Sinai, there is so much that is contained within this book. It is indeed a book of redemption. Exodus highlights God's redeeming his people from Egypt, from slavery and bondage. His deliverance is powerful and miraculous, freeing the Israelites from their harsh and oppressive taskmasters. Not only does God redeem his people from Egypt, but he redeems them to something as well. He redeems his people to himself in a relationship. And throughout Exodus, God is notably present. He's there in the midst of his people, and he reveals his will for them both personally and corporately through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, typically speaking, a person will reveal their will when they're wanting to have a better relationship with someone, a deeper relationship, and the deeper that relationship is to be, the more of our will we're willing to reveal unto that person. So, you know, when I'm driving, I will sometimes, and hopefully more times than not, reveal my will to the other drivers around me by turning on my turn signal. And hopefully they'll want to cooperate and allow me to get in so we can get along with one another on the road. And I reveal my will and my intentions to my coworkers on a deeper level than the people I'm with on the road, because I want to know them more and work with them in a collaborative fashion. And I reveal my will and my intentions more fully, my likes, my dislikes, my hopes and my dreams, to my wife and my kids, so that they can know me more completely, and I can walk with them through life, and I could lead them as a husband and a father with a deep and meaningful relationship. And while it is true that no one is justified or made right with God through keeping the law, because we've all violated it in many ways, at the same time, the law very clearly reveals God's desire for both a personal and corporate relationship with his people. And it reveals to us, the law, our continued need for grace, so that we would lean upon him and draw near to him. Longman and Dillard make this observation when it comes to God's law. They say, while it is easy to think of the law as an isolated entity, it is crucial to recognize that the law was given within the context of the covenant. Thus, the law, as found in Exodus, is not the basis of the divine human relationship, even during the Old Testament period, but rather it is the guide for its maintenance. It is not the key to the establishment of a relationship with God, but rather to its continuance and well-being. In fact, the giving of the law is historically and canonically surrounded by God's gracious acts as it looks back to the Exodus, which took place on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Finally, as one marches forward towards the latter part of this book, we see God's redemptive plan for Israel culminating as he gives them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, which was Israel's primary place, their central place for worship. God's redemption for his people is from bondage and oppression to himself and for worship. Worship that is meant to glorify his name among the other nations and to be our chief joy as his people. Worshiping God should be a joy and a delight. And Exodus 19 says that they will be a kingdom of priests and God's special treasure as they walk with him and they worship him. What a wonderful and delightful thought. So we have a lot to look forward to as we go through this book in the upcoming weeks and months as we unpack all the truth that is contained here. And as for those other typical introductory items such as dates and backgrounds and authorship, I hope to deal with them as they come up in a more naturalistic fashion going through the book. So without any further ado, let's get started. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. For Joseph was in Egypt already, and Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. The Hebrew title for this book is much different than our English title, which is Exodus, and it means exit, going out, leaving. And that name was chosen for the Greek and Latin translation of this book. It's based primarily upon God's act of deliverance, which is center stage, right? God has his people leaving out and exiting Egypt. But the Hebrew title for this book is not even close to the English title. The Hebrew title is Shemot, which means names. And it's taken from the very first verse of this book. Look back at verse 1. Now these are the names. Now, I'm not knocking our English title. In fact, I think it's very good, and personally, I think it's a cooler name if you're asking me. Exodus sounds way cooler than names, but the Hebrew title does a better job. It does a better job connecting the storyline of God's redemptive plan, which began back in Genesis, than does the English title. The sons of Israel and their family members are all listed there in Genesis chapter 46. And it is those same sons and their family members, 70 in total, that go down to Egypt and are mentioned again here in Exodus chapter 1. The book of Exodus does not open in a typical fashion. It actually begins with a conjunctive statement rather than a formal introduction. Genesis starts by saying, in the beginning, God. It's not connected to anything. It introduces us to the Lord and to his creative acts. But when you get to Exodus, it presumes that you already know something. And it's picking up where something has left off. You see, Exodus is a continuation of the redemptive plan of God. A redemptive plan that began back in the Garden of Eden after the fall, when God made a promise that through the woman's seed, a deliverer would come and that he would deliver a devastating blow to the serpent's head, which had led and tempted mankind into sin. And we're suffering the results of our choice for sin all these years. Redemption has to come. Then, as we continue through the book of Exodus, we see God choosing an elderly man named Abram, who's later called Abraham. And God promises to Abram that he would make him into a nation. He had no kids at the time, but God said, through your seed, he would make a nation. And out of his lineage, the promised seed would then come, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of Abraham and what God would do through this promised nation. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. After God makes this promise to Abraham, the rest of the book of Genesis follows Abraham and his promised lineage, mapping out the course of God's redemptive plan. And by the end of Genesis, the descendants of Abraham had not become a nation yet, but they were a family. There was offspring. The promise was set in motion. They hadn't inherited a land yet, and neither had the deliverer come. But you'll recall that Jacob, who was called Israel, and his sons, they were all threatened with a famine, weren't they? That family, Abraham's family, was threatened. God's covenant with Abraham and the seed that was to come was threatened with extinction. But God was at work through the affliction of Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favored son. He was the firstborn of Rachel, his favored wife. And Jacob's sons, his other sons, did not like the favored status that Joseph enjoyed. So they took him and sold him as a slave to some Midianite traders who were on their way to go down to Egypt. And as a slave in Egypt, he faced massive adversity and was even in prison. But through this adversity, God had birthed his redemptive plan. It continues. The ball continues to roll, for it was Joseph that was eventually raised to power, second in command to Pharaoh. And because Joseph was able, by the grace of God, to interpret Pharaoh's dream, he was able to warn him of 7 years of famine and tell him that it would be preceded, that there'd be 7 years of plenty that would come before. And because God had given Joseph wisdom, he knew how to prepare, and he tells Pharaoh, you need to prepare for this. You need to build some storehouses, store up the grain. That way, the kingdom can survive. And ultimately, that wisdom led to the rescue and restoration of Abraham's seed that was over in Canaan. They came down to Egypt, and they were able to survive. Exodus is directly connected to that crimson thread of redemption, and it picks up where Genesis left off with the 12 sons of Israel now all down in Egypt. And by the end of Genesis, as the promise of God was unfolding, Abraham had a family. But now in Exodus, God's covenant promise to Abraham is fulfilled even further by turning the descendants of Abraham into a nation, a distinct and separate people. So what started with 70 people moving down to Egypt as a means of famine escape, after they settle in the land of Goshen there in Egypt, God uses this location in Egypt as an incubator of sorts so that the population of Abraham's descendants can just pop and go crazy. Look at verse 7. God is faithful to keep his promise, even while the children of Israel are down in Egypt. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Conservative scholars put Israel's population estimate at the time of the Exodus in upwards of 2 million plus people. That is a lot of people to be delivered out of slavery. And they arrive at that number based upon the census that Moses took that's found in Numbers chapter 1. Let me read that for you. Numbers chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies." And then when you jump down to verse 45, it says, "So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe." That is a lot of males, 20 years old and above. That's it. That's all that was counted. Subtract away the tribe of Levi, 603,550 people. If you were to take that number and double it to account for the female population of 20 and above, it would then jump to 1,207,100. If you factor in kids under 20, you could conservatively estimate 600,000. Right? If they were all married and just had one, but most likely they probably had even more than that. And then when you add in the tribe of Levi, it's very easy to see how you get to over 2 million people. The Israelite numbers had grown exceedingly large while they were in Goshen. God was faithful to fulfill his promise to Abraham, and God had indeed made Abram into a nation. Now, please keep in mind that Abraham never saw this part of the promise fulfilled. He waited in hope. He believed in faith that God would bring it to pass. He went through many trials and many adversities along the way, but he never saw this with his own eyes. And yet God was faithful to fulfill his promise just as he said he would. Ultimately, as Christians, we are all called to wait and hope. We are to fix our gaze upon heaven's doorstep where Christ dwells. And we are to believe in faith for Jesus' return to the earth, who will one day come and restore all things. And it's easy to allow ourselves to grow weary when trials come our way, but God is faithful. The multiplication of Abraham's descendants into a nation should demonstrate for us that God is not slack concerning any one of his promises. He is faithful to fulfill everything that he said he would do. So when you're discouraged, you can look back and you can say, you know what? God was faithful. Abraham waited in hope, but God brought it to pass. God's plan for Israel is still not done. It's still not done. And guess what? You can look to Israel today. They are not extinct. Even though there's been several attempts to wipe the Jews off the face of the map, even though they have been dispersed across the globe, God has brought them back and they have resettled in the land and they are a nation still today. God is faithful. He is faithful. When you are discouraged, you can look to the nation of Israel and know that God is faithful to his promises. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I know many of us are in the thick of trials, and we can grow weary and tired when adversity comes our way, especially when adversity seems to be the norm. And if we're honest, when adversity becomes all too familiar, it can even breed contempt, right? There's that axiom, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, when adversity is what we're familiar with, that can become especially true, can it not? But when adversity strikes, you need to know this. You need to understand this. God is in the business of breeding redemption in the midst of adversity. That's true. It's true here in Exodus. It's true all throughout Scripture. He did it for Abraham when he was too old to have a child. He did it for Joseph when he was betrayed and a slave in Egypt. He did it for Jacob when there was a famine and certain death in the land, and he will do it for you too. God is working out his redemptive plan in your life even right now. And ultimately, we know that as Christians, that this will culminate when we see Jesus face to face. But even in the trials that you face today, God is at work. He is at work. Don't allow the adversity in your life to eclipse this great and wonderful truth. I know I spoke with many of you this morning. We're kind of all anticipating this event tomorrow. There's going to be a solar eclipse that is visible in the sky tomorrow around 11:45 a.m. They say is like max viewing time when it's going to start. Now, what's so interesting about this phenomena is that our tiny little moon, which is just a little over 1/4 the size of our planet and 400 times smaller than the sun, it's going to end up blocking out a chunk of the sun's light. In some places, it will block out the sun's light completely. But it will only do so for a short time. Now, it might seem like a long event while you're staring at it, hopefully with the appropriate eye gear. Don't go out there and stare at it with your bare eyes. But it might seem like a long time while you're staring at it. But in the grand scheme of things, it's a very, very short moment and time. The moon may appear to diminish the glory of the sun in that moment, but rest assured, the sun in all its glory is blazing still. It's blazing still. And all too often we allow trials and adversity to eclipse the massive, ever steady flow of the majesty of God's promises and his faithfulness in our life. We just let it block out. And we fail to see the glory of God that is behind the darkness of adversity. Christian, God is as faithful today as he ever was. And we need to recognize that redemption always comes through adversity. It always does. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called redemption, right? What would we need redeemed from? Redemption comes through adversity. It might not come in your way. It might not come in your time. But God is faithful and he is at work. God delivered Joseph and Jacob and all his sons. He redeemed them from the famine. He set them in a place where they would flourish and grow as a nation. God set them in a place of abundance for a time. And yet adversity lurked around the corner once again. But with that adversity, God's faithful plan of redemption would come. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Adversity and trials have fallen upon God's people once again. And I believe, particularly with this, it is spiritual attack that is coming against this nation. But even in the midst of spiritual attack, God's hand is not short. God's redemptive plan is not done away with. He is still at work, and he will deliver his people. Whenever and wherever you see God moving to accomplish his good purposes, there you will find spiritual opposition. God promised to turn Abraham into a nation. It would be a nation through whom the Redeemer would come. And God promised to give Abraham a land inheritance. And because the nation of Israel is so key to God's redemptive plan, it shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us that Israel has suffered so greatly throughout the ages. And here, recorded for us in the book of Exodus, is the first of many great persecutions that have fallen upon the Israelites. You see, if Satan can destroy Israel, he succeeds in making God out to be a liar. He would make God to be a liar, thereby making God to be unfaithful and untrue to his word. He would destroy God's rule as the righteous king of all the earth. Now, that is never going to happen, of course. But as an outsider, I can appreciate and understand the strategy of the enemy. It's devious, it's horrible, it's evil, but I can see what he's trying to do. It's interesting that upon Pharaoh's hat rests a serpent. Have you looked at any of those old kind of fancy, you know, I don't know what that was, but those type of hats? They got a little snake like this up there. It's interesting that a serpent rests upon Pharaoh's head. I find it fitting that God would completely crush Pharaoh, who's being used by the enemy to bruise the heel of his servant Israel, through whom the promised seed and redeemer would one day come. And what an awesome foreshadowing of the victory that was going to be brought about in Jesus Christ, right? What an awesome picture of the deliverance. Satan did his worst against Jesus. He would do whatever he could to harm him. But in and through that, God would bring redemption and deliver a death blow to the enemy. A new king arose who did not know Joseph. The reason the Hebrews are in the land is because God used Joseph to spare the entire Egyptian kingdom from the famine. That Pharaoh's power was consolidated and Egypt flourished as a direct result of the Hebrews being in the land because Joseph was there. But this new Pharaoh has lost sight of all of this and he begins to turn on the children of Israel out of fear. Verse 10 says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." The word for shrewd is literally the word wise. Let's go deal wisely with them. But it's only worldly wisdom that's at work here. It's only worldly wisdom that's informing his decision. It's only a wisdom that's short-sighted and narrow. This Pharaoh has no heavenly wisdom, and he's acting out of fear, thinking only about his sword gain. Now, just as an interesting side note, I wonder how often fear motivates and drives us to make foolish decisions, when in all reality we should be resting upon the Lord, who's going to take care of us, deliver us, make sure all our needs are met. When we act in faith and we rely upon Him, we're going to be able to make wise decisions with heavenly wisdom. When fear begins to control our heart, worldly wisdom is going to creep in, and then sudden destruction is going to fall upon us. It's important to keep in mind at this point that all of the promise that God made to Abram back in Genesis 12, particularly verse 3, which says, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." We see this to be so even with these two different pharaohs. The pharaoh who knew Joseph and treated him well and blessed him, and he gave Israel and his sons the best of the land in Egypt, Goshen. God blessed that pharaoh. He prospered that king. Now, Pharaoh probably wasn't even aware of this divine promise, and yet God was faithful to bless him anyways. And it's also worth noting that Egypt was a pagan nation. Now, I'm not saying that God approved of all the idolatry and horrible stuff that was happening in Egypt. All I'm saying and all I'm noting is that God did indeed bless Egypt and Pharaoh as a result of blessing Israel. But now this new Pharaoh is coming against Israel, and as a result, Egypt is going to suffer greatly. I honestly believe that one of the reasons America continues to thrive as a nation is not because we're so holy and righteous, but it's because we've been one of Israel's biggest allies. Now, arguably, we haven't been a very good ally, but we have been an ally nonetheless. And there's a lot that God doesn't approve of in our country. There is much that should be changed, but I am thankful that we are still allies with Israel, and I believe that one of the reasons we're still able to move forward as a nation is because we are friends with Israel. And I hate to see the day that we would turn our back on God's promised people. As a believer, let's be committed to praying for the peace and safety of Israel. We should be doing that. And ultimately, their peace and their safety and their hope is found in Christ. Let's pray that their eyes would be opened up to the gospel. Let's pray that their eyes would be opened up to their own Messiah. And I'll tell you what, let's pray for her neighbors too. All those enemies that surround Israel, Jesus loves them too. He died for them too. And let's pray that their hearts would be opened to the gospel as well. Now, the word afflicted in verse 11 is the exact same word that God uses in Genesis 15 when he prophesies to Abraham what was to become of his descendants after he cut this unconditional covenant with him. In Genesis 15, verses 13 through 14, listen to what the Bible says. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." They will afflict them, God said. And that's the same word that's being used in Exodus. And the Hebrew word for afflict, it means to oppress. It means the same as our English one does. It means to oppress or to be put down low, to bruise them, to be made humble. This affliction would cause the Israelites to long for deliverance. You need to understand, as evil as this affliction was, there is a good purpose that God can use even in the midst of it. This affliction was going to put a desire within his people's heart to return back to the promised land, to call out for a deliverer. Egypt was not the place that God had called his people to stay permanently. But I think the temptation was, especially because they were in Goshen, the best land in Egypt, I think the temptation was, let's stay. Let's keep milking the good thing while the good thing is good. Why do we need to go back to the promised land? Let's just stay here. I don't think there was any motivation to leave. Goshen was the best of Egypt's land. Genesis 47, verse 6. "The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." They had it made in the shade. They had it good. It was a fantastic season in Israel's history. But I wonder if things remained to be altogether good for the children of Israel, would they have chosen on their own accord to leave Egypt and go back to Canaan? Would they? I don't know if they would. And often I think there's things in our own life that God wants to motivate us toward, longings that he wants in our heart. And I'm not saying that God even is approving of the hardships or, you know, that he, even if evil happens to us and we're afflicted by evil, God is sovereign and can work through that. Even though he's not the author of evil, he uses that to produce a good result in our life and to produce good longings within our life. And it causes the Israelites to long for the place where God has called them to be. This planet is filled with good times and bad times. It's filled with times of joy and it's filled with moments of affliction. And I'll tell you what, when the good times come, soak it in. Soak it up. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing in the good times. Soak it in. We should, especially when we do it with a thankful heart and we do it as unto the Lord and we give him glory and praise for that. But we can also give him thanks and we can also rejoice even in the bad times, knowing that God is at work. God will sovereignly use the bad times as well, even when others sin against us, to work out ultimately his plan of redemption within our own life. And yes, we're redeemed in Christ. We have been redeemed in Christ, but God is still at work sanctifying us until one day we stand fully in his presence and get to go be home with him. God is at work until Jesus returns and establishes the new heaven and new earth. And then at that time, you know, it will be soaking the good times, right? But when the bad times come, we can say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Afflictions in life can create proper longings in our heart when we don't allow bitterness to set in. They can cause us to cry out for the Lord more. They can cause us to be drawn near to the Lord more than we ever have before. So allow affliction to have its proper place within your own life. Adversity in God's economy breeds redemption. It's meant to breed redemption, not bitterness. The enemy might want to use it for evil. Others might want to use adversity to oppress us and get their way and have their way with us. But God is ever faithful and he is an ever-present help in our time of need. Now think with me about God's faithful track record. His faithful track record for redemption arising in adversity. The Garden of Eden. Man falls into sin. What an atrocity. Thorns, thistle, strife. It's a messed up situation. The devil had introduced so much destruction into their lives, tempting the man and the woman into sin. But it was in the midst of this adversity that God births his plan of redemption and delivers it to Adam and Eve. What a blessing. He's faithful to redeem in the midst of adversity. One day the promised seed would come, be born of the woman's seed, and he would crush the serpent's head. And remember Joseph, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. We've been talking about him. He was later on locked up in prison, betrayed by his brothers. When he was a slave and doing well for his master, his own master wouldn't stick up for him. He ends up in prison. And he was in adversity for several years. But God used Joseph to redeem his entire family. What an amazing feat. God birthed redemption in the midst of that adversity as well. God spared Israel when the Philistines came against them harshly, sending David, a young man who had grown up in adverse circumstances in a harsh environment. He'd grown up with war right on his doorstep. But God birthed redemption in the midst of that adversity as well. And they were saved from the imminent threat of slavery through the hand of David. And there's not enough time to speak of the adversity and redemption that was wrought through the hands of Joshua and Daniel, Hezekiah and Jonah, who was down in the mouth and God brought him out. you need to understand one thing. In all of those circumstances, redemption came forth out of adversity, including the redemption of Israel from Egypt, including their bondage in Egypt. And that redemption that takes place there, that we're going to spend several weeks going through, that redemption speaks of a greater redemption that we find in Jesus Christ, the one who's able to free us miraculously and powerfully from the bondage of sin, from our old taskmaster, ourselves. We were in bondage to our own selves, our own desires, and Jesus came to free us from sin and death so that we could be redeemed from sin to God, so that we could worship Him for all eternity to the glory of His name and make His name known to those that are around us. And we could rejoice in that and have our joy filled to the max. What an awesome thing. A redeemer, a redeeming God who saves in the midst of adversity. Let's pray and thank Him for that and look forward to God working in our lives. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You are a God who breeds redemption in the midst of adversity. And we can honestly say, I know, speaking for myself, Lord, there are times when Your faithfulness, Your truthfulness is eclipsed within my own life. And God, forgive us of that. Lord, Your faithfulness ever shines down. God, You are steadily moving all of history to the culmination of when Christ will stand upon this planet, redeem the heavens and the earth. We look forward to it. We rejoice in it. God, You are mighty to save in the midst of any situation that we are in. Help us to walk faithfully with You, worshiping You, glorifying Your name, and making Your name known to those that live around us. In Jesus' name, amen.